85, Beneath the Cross of Jesus. This will be our last one before the message. Let's stand as we sing this song. Seated. Thank you, all the instruments tonight, and you're playing all those songs.
All right. If you have your Bibles, let's turn with us together to Genesis chapter 2 as we continue our series entitled, What is Man? And enjoy just taking that moment to kind of connect some historical dots for you. I wasn't sure if many of you have had the chance to know what Baptist World is, but this church has been a part of it for a long time. The missionaries, the Tollies, are not our only missionary with Baptist World. We have a few others as well, and we want to be able to really, at least this goal for me pastorally this year, is to introduce you more to the missionaries. As we told the prospective members today, missionaries don't report back to missionary committees. They report back to the church. And so we want you to be really invested in knowing all of these things that are a part of our missionaries. And a large part of that is the missions boards that they're a part of as well. Of course, Baptist World being one. Our message this evening seeks to answer the often repeated question that we have in the title of our message, or the title of our series, What is Man? We continue to explore this. This is now our third such message in this series. And to understand who we are really is of such great importance. We once again find ourselves in the book of Genesis. This is the second time we ventured back here, and there's a reason for that. In those opening chapters of the book of Genesis, there's a lot to say about what man is. In fact, S. Lewis Johnson put it this way, the book of Genesis is an account of the exploration of the mystery of man and the modern crisis of our identity. I would add that there is a modern crisis of our identity. Identity in this culture has become something of an idol. Who are you and what are you is an identity issue. In our culture, it just comes down to really, though, how you think or what you think about yourself. And that's how you can define who you are. If a boy thinks he's a girl, that's the final word on the matter. If a man thinks he is woman, that's just who it is. We just have to accept that as reality. One theologian put it this way, though. Man has always been his most vexing problem. So when a human being doesn't know who they are, what they are for, where they come from, or what their purpose is, it's a question that they're grappling with that's been grappled with for centuries. There's a very understanding of purpose and morality has been distorted in our culture. And that very understanding of purpose and morality, having been distorted, becomes a warfare zone when I ask the question, what is man? What is man? Can we really firmly say that? And certainly the opening chapters in Genesis have a lot to say about that question. Today we're going to look at the composition of man. What is man? Well, there's a lot of answers that philosophers have given to that question. Some have said man, as they would define it, is a nature ordered to will. Others would say, no, man is an animated being that experiences things. Most philosophers that are heavily influenced by evolutionary worldview consider man to be an animal. I have a book on my shelf that examines this. It's one of those for research purposes only bottom shelf books. It says, a man is a boy, is a dog, is a rat. That was their conclusion. Man is just an animated animal. There are so many in our world who do not understand the difference between an animal life and a human life. Could we ultimately say there is a difference? In fact, on Saturday we had Earth Day. Is there a difference even between natural earth and man? Still more philosophers give their spin on it. Man is a suppressor of instincts, is what that same book said. The same book that I referenced said, man is a thinking animal. That's the conclusion. Man then is summed as an animal. A political animal, perhaps. A tool-making animal. A noble animal. But still an animal. So many descriptions of man think of human beings as merely naturalistic. In essence, no different than a dog or an ape. So who is man? Right? What is man? Why does that matter? John Calvin said this at the very beginning line of his Institutes. True wisdom consists of this, a knowledge of God and a knowledge of ourselves. If you want to be truly wise, you need to be able to begin to understand who you are as well as who God is. And they are intrinsically lined up. I do believe that that's why Satan has now used the essence of man as a battleground. If he can get you to deny your essence, your composition, your nature, what you truly are, he can actually get you to deny everything else about God. And so the essence of man, the composition of man, is not a, you know, frivolous, secondary matter, really. It's a fundamental matter for the church to grapple with. A knowledge of God. If you want to be truly wise and understand who you are, you need to understand who you are and who God is. And the text we've opened up today is a great place to begin. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Here's what it says. These are the generations of the heavens and earth, when they were created in the day the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to fill the ground. But there went out a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man in the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Before we get into the meat of the message, I want you to notice in verse 4 those opening words. This is the account of. If I were into highlighting words, these are important words to highlight. It's a very important phrase to unlock the book of Genesis as you are studying the book of Genesis. It translates a Hebrew word, and that phrase in your English, this is the account of, is actually, or these are the generations of, is actually appearing in your Genesis account 10 times. You'll find it translated, this is the account of, or these are the generations of, or this is the history of. And it appears 10 times in the book of Genesis. And it serves as a demarcation point throughout the Genesis narrative. The story is broken up, is what I'm saying, in the Genesis narrative by this phrase. This is the account of. 10 times you'll find it. 9 times you'll find the phrase, this is the account of, or this is the history of, or these are the generations of, followed by a long list of names. Those are the names that you have a tough time reading through, right? You have these long lists of names. And in Genesis 2, verse 4, you don't see a long list of names. This is the only exception. All the other times, we would call those genealogies. Is this a genealogy? Really, it is a genealogy, actually. This is a genealogy that shows us not a list of names. There were no names to be given yet. There's no list of names because there's no mankind written yet. But Moses is showing us where mankind begins. This is how we understand and receive the true knowledge of ourselves. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, put it this way. Man, in Genesis 2, verse 4, is now the pivot of the story. As in chapter 1, man was the climax of the story. Everything is shown in terms of him. Even the primeval waste is shown awaiting him in verse 5. The narrative works outward from man himself to man's environment in logical order against the chronological order to reveal the world as it was meant to be seen. It's misleading, then, to call this a second account of creation, for it hastens to localize the scene passing straight from the world at large to the Garden of the East. And all this plays out, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. This is 1-1 through Genesis 2-3, we see man, as we looked at in our last message, as the climax of the story. Man is the king, the crown jewel, we could say, of creation. That is what man is. That is how man is seen. And now in Genesis 2, verse 4 and following, man now serves as the pivot of the story. The camera zooms in, we could say. The curtain opens, and here we see the real beginning of man. Now, in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7, The narrator, Moses, is going to focus in on man. Unlike he focuses on any of the other creation, because none of the other created orders are the crown jewels of creation. Now he's going to zoom in. It's as if he's going to take the microscope and he's going to focus more in on man. This is not a second creation account. This is a summary account focused in on the purpose of man. And what he's going to show us is that God has created in us, he's created within us a purpose, a very real purpose that has been woven, we could say, into our very DNA. Of course, Moses is not using the phrase DNA, but you understand what I'm saying. And God uses Moses to write down this masterpiece of his story in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7. And the text brings up three themes. I'll give them to you right at the beginning, and then we'll review them together, that are the composition of man. Man was created, we see, as the first theme, to relate closely to God. There's a close relationship to God, that God has to man that God does not share with the rest of his created accounts. Man is given a purpose or a task for his existence. We don't see a task laid out for the other created order, but there is a specific task man is given. And God has made man to be morally responsible to him. There is a law or a line of demarcation that man has that none of the other created order has. And a fourth theme is developed later in chapter 2, which we'll get into in a future message, but not in today's. But we'll see that God has provided to man the institution of marriage. We'll see that right there in chapter 2. We didn't read those verses today, but there's a fourth theme about the composition of man that's also seen right away in those early chapters. Which is to say that in the early chapters of Genesis, we actually see all of the answers to some major battlegrounds in our culture. Think about the battlegrounds of our culture right now. How was man created? That was certainly a battleground. Some would say Christians lost that battleground, but I would say we never really gave up any ground in our beliefs. Others, that we have other battlegrounds now, right? What is gender is now a battleground, quite frankly. What is marriage is now a battleground. What is the home? All of those things are answered in those early chapters. Now, today we're only going to look at those first three. We'll save the marriage one for a different lesson. But let's look at the first three of these major themes we see in this Genesis 2 account. And we understand, first of all, that God created man with a purpose to be close to him. Moses brings out this theme of man's relation to him in several ways. And I know this is a Sunday evening, and as we do often on Sunday evenings, we dig a little bit past the surface because we want to see something. So we're going to dig a little bit deeper with this first understanding. And I want you to notice that God's inspired record here in Genesis 2, verses 4 through 7, especially in Genesis 2, 4, speaks to this closeness. I want you to notice in your Bibles, I don't have it on the screen, so notice in your Bibles, the poetic structure Moses uses in verse 4, and I think you can see the poetry he uses just as clearly in the English language as you can see in the Hebrew language. Read it again and see if you can catch the point. I'm going to read it at a NASB this time. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day when the Lord God made earth and heaven. Do you notice something that he did there? Do you notice it says heaven and earth, and then it switches and it says earth and heaven? Now, this is a deliberate swap of the two nouns. This is not just Moses speaking out of hand. This is on purpose. This is an intentional mirroring of the first verse of our Bible. Verse 1, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And all throughout the Bible, you'll see the phrase heaven and earth repeated in that order. But here in Genesis 2, verse 4, Moses intentionally frames the verse with heaven and earth and heaven. Why did he do that? This is an important, powerful tool. This is something we call a chiasm. Moses intended to show it to focus our attention on the middle of the verse. That's what a chiasm does. It takes the beginning material, heaven and earth, and it takes the end material, earth and heaven, and it forms an X, like a chiasm. And the focus, the attention, is to be drawn towards the middle. The complexity, beauty, and artistry of this text, then, is stunning because it's making a point. What is in the middle that should be the focus of our attention? Answer, the X focuses our attention on God's creative work. And Moses wants you to get this. He doesn't want you to miss it. God made everything. That's his point. And you can get it as surely as you can in English as you can in Hebrew. Now, this is a quick aside, but I don't think it's much of a rabbit trail. Someone would say, well, why did God use the Hebrew language? And when you get to heaven, you can ask him that. But I would say one of the reasons that I think it's remarkable that God uses Hebrew is Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, unlike you can think of English poetry, is very easily translated into other languages because of these kinds of things. Parallelism, chiasms, and the like. English poetry is all about rhyme. That's really hard to translate into other languages. Not so here. You can see that right away. And so the central point of this verse, the central point of our understanding of ourselves, begins with an understanding that God made us. And while people in general hold diverse and often divisive views about how humankind came to be, Christians affirm a central point. What's the central point? God made all of this. That's the central point. And he continues and he says, not only is God's inspired record speaking to this closeness, but God's name that he chooses to use here speaks to his closeness. There's something even more significant in the middle of this verse. And it's the use of a name, now in Genesis 2, verse 4, that was not used in the opening chapters of the creative account. In Genesis 2, verse 4, it says, "The Lord God made earth and heaven." Now, if you go back to Genesis 1, you will not find the use of the word Lord in Genesis 1. It's not there. And this is a problem for some skeptics. And they will invest time and energy into thinking why it is that Moses now skips and doesn't use the same exact language as Genesis 1. Why does he not use only the name Elohim, which he used in Genesis 1? Why now add Lord God? Or we could say, why does he now say Yahweh Elohim? And many skeptics will get so hung up on this and they'll actually say, see, here's a second creative account. But it's not a second creative account when we understand that Moses has a specific purpose. Moses has already laid out the created account. Now, Moses is identifying a primary purpose for mankind. This is now, as we noted, a pivot point. Now, Elohim is the ordinary name for God, sometimes El in Hebrew. It's a word for a deity. It occurs repeatedly throughout the first chapter of Genesis. In fact, it's the name for God that's used. God there is the name Elohim. But in verse 4, in this beautiful chiastic structure, the center of that chiasm is the Lord God, Yahweh. Now to understand that verse, you need to go with me to Exodus chapter 3. So stay with me in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2. We'll be back there. But you need to come back to Genesis chapter 3, or Exodus chapter 3. Because in Exodus chapter 3, we find in this burning bush account, this same narrator writing Genesis 2, is introduced to God. Moses is, of course, the central character in this burning bush account. He sees this bush that is on fire but not being consumed. And he's being commissioned by God to go to Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. And of course, there's a song about that, but I don't think Moses knew about that. And he's going to have this, and he wants to know, who do I say sent me? Who am I supposed to talk? What is your name, basically? And here's what he says. Exodus 3, verse 13. I'm going to read it in a translation. It says, Moses said to God, if I go to the Israelites and tell them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I say to them? This is the NET Bible. It says, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you must say to this to the Israelites, I am sent me to you. What is that name? That's the name he now uses in Genesis 2, verse 4. Yahweh. Now I realize, you got to understand something. Genesis was written after the burning bush account. You got that, right? I know it goes Genesis and then Exodus, but Exodus is, of course, Moses' commissioning account. So when did Moses know about this account, this name? He knew about it in the burning bush moment. What is the name I am? Well, the name includes both absolute dependence on God and his historical movements and the absolute constancy of God. I am God, or the fact that he is in everything, above everything. He is essentially in harmony with himself, remaining always consistently the same. And since Yahweh is God's personal name, it also points to God's purpose for mankind. His purpose to save. This name that means I am, it is a name of self-existence. But most importantly, it's a personal name. It's a covenant name. As Moses uses this name in Genesis 2 verse 4, he wants us to understand this is not, this creative God is not some generic tribal deity that spoke this into existence. This is Yahweh. And by linking these names, as you come back to Genesis 2 verse 4, by linking Yahweh and Elohim, Moses is telling Israel that their God, the God of the covenant, this purposeful God who led them out of Egypt, the one that he cried out, who do I tell Pharaoh? Moses, you tell him I am sent me. That same God is the creator God you just read about in Genesis 1. Why am I understanding that? Well, that God, Yahweh, wants to have a personal relationship with these people. And he wants to have a personal relationship with you as well. This very name speaks to his closeness. But there's a most obvious closeness that you have to see, and you probably already got it in verse 7. And those are the actions of God. Another way Moses brings out the closeness of God is by showing the personal, deliberate attention and care God used in forming man. Verse 7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The picture is that of a potter taking the clay, carefully molding it into a living being. And this is not something he did with anything else. With everything else in creation, God merely spoke and it came to be. But with man, he stooped down, he pulled out the dust, he formed carefully, ever so carefully, man, and he breathed into man the breath of life. This is a very close activity. Think about the remarkable complexity of the human body, right? Physically, we are the result of two sets of 23 chromosomes which unite at conception. A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information, which corresponds to about 500 million words or 2 million pages. At 500 pages per book, this means that a single human chromosome is equal to 4,000 volumes of information. We each have 46 chromosomes or 184,000 volumes of 500 pages each. That's you. And God formed you. But God created man more than just with physical bodies. Made of dust, man is related to the other animals, but made in the image of God, receiving absolute life from God, man is distinct. And this gives man communion with God. That man was made out of dust forbids pride. That man was made in God's image gives purpose. J. Vernon McGee said, "We're made of dust, and dust that gets stuck on itself is called mud." He's right. God could have spoken to create man. He could have. He had all the power to do so. He'd already proven that. You see what's happening, though, in Genesis 2, verse 4? There's more than what first meets the eye. There is so much truth here. Verse 4 sets forth the entire scene of the beginning origin of man. God thinks about you, is what he's saying. God loves you. God formed you. God breathed into you. What an awesome thought. What an incredible thought. What a comforting thought, but what a convicting thought. What is man? Well, you're pretty close to God. In fact, you can't get any closer in the creative accounts than what we just read. But God also created man to cultivate creation. Chapter 2 now highlights God's goodness and care and preparing the earth for man and supplying those things which are deficient so that man has all that is needed. Verse 4, or verse 5 now, as we hasten from verse 4, gives a little bit of a foreshadowing of what's to come. Look what he says in verse 5. No shrub of the field had yet grown on the land, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not made it to rain, and there was no man to work the ground. Now again, a lot of skeptics struggle with this verse. Because they look at verse 5 and they think back to the creative account and they think, didn't the creative account tell me that the plants had already been formed before man was formed? And now I'm reading in verse 5, no shrub of the field and no plant, and then man. How does this rhyme? And the feeble-minded skeptic will say, Moses is contradicting himself. Plants were made on day three, and here we are, and the creation of man is about to happen, and there's no plants. Why can't this guy get his story together in just two chapters? And the reason the skeptic gets so twisted is because he's not actually reading it in the Hebrew language in this case. There are two words used in Hebrew that are not used in chapter one on the third day of creation, and those words are the shrub of the field and the plant of the field. The shrub is the same word God will use when he curses the earth in Genesis 3, verse 18. In Genesis 3, verse 18, you'll see the word thistles in some translations. And the plant of the field, that's the same word God uses when he curses the earth, and he uses the word in Genesis 3, verse 18, thorns. Thorns and thistles. What Moses is saying is that there is something happening at the very creation of the world when the world was in this Edenic state. And God spoke all the plant life into existence, but there is still something yet to happen. They're in their germane state. It hasn't yet grown. It hasn't yet produced. There is someone missing from the scene that will cultivate this garden to grow this garden. And the planting of this garden will be dependent on man inhabiting this garden to care for it. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and he placed man there. He hadn't even yet, all of the plants were created, but they hadn't yet been planted in this garden yet, and man was going to be the primary caretaker. And the great then moment of foreshadowing, we are being reminded that there are things that have been created but not yet happened. There were this kind of wild plants that did not exist. There were thorns and thistles that were germane but not sprouting. There was a kind of plant that had not yet been cultivated. And God is foreshadowing through the prophet Moses that there is something yet here not experienced, both in a negative sense and in a positive sense. Negatively, there is still a fall. Roses, I guess, didn't have thorns yet, but they were roses nonetheless. And positively, there was a cultivation that would be the privilege alone of man to see that plant grow. The unique privilege of man in cultivating the garden had not yet happened because there was still something else that had not yet happened. Verse 5, the Lord God had not yet made it to rain. There was still yet something else that had to happen. God spoke this whole world into existence. It was all there. But man, the primary caretaker, had not yet happened. Now, any of you who garden know that you have to start small, right? There are some plants that require cultivation. They don't just grow overnight. I've learned this a little bit in Florida, that there are some plants that grow really quickly. And then there are some plants like pineapples that take forever. I'm amazed at how many pineapples are in the store, knowing how long it takes for pineapples to grow, right? I feel a little guilty after I learned that, eating pineapples now, knowing how long it would take. An untended creation is what we learned about in Genesis 1. And this untended creation awaits the cultivating creativity and subjection that mankind will bring it. And eventually, this will manifest itself in microchips, right? The discovery of DNA, and all the wonders of the world that man now possesses, including the phone I'm using as my stopwatch. This is going to be cultivated. And we're learning about the composition of man, and what we're seeing is that man is not some animalistic creature looking for something to put a spear through, as they would say, right? He's just the caveman. No, man is given the extraordinary command, even responsibility, that he will cultivate and subdue this earth, as we saw in our very first message in this series from Psalms. Thou hast made him, speaking of man, a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the things of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. They were created that man would be over them. This is something about the world that we inhabited. The creativity, effort, and energy all of us have been given by God that we may be responsible. I'm not preaching some go green message today, right? But what I'm saying is that on a most fundamental level, there is a responsibility that humans have towards creation. A Swedish proverb put it this way: God gives every bird a worm, but he does not throw that worm into the nest, right? Some people think paradise is a place where you lie in a hammock under a palm tree, never lifting a finger. But God planted a garden, put Adam there to cultivate it, to keep it, to work before the fall. Work is not something that happened after the fall. Hard work, the sweat of the brow, the difficulty of your labor, that was a result of the fall. But work itself is not a part of a fall. And anybody who's worked a good job and looked back and you feel the reward of a good labor, know that's a good and godly gift. So creation is not truly and fully experienced until human beings have engaged it in that direct, subjecting way. Verse 5 then presents us with an untended world which lacked two things: a man to cultivate the garden, and rain that God would send, and without it, the world would not subsist. So here we have an incredible relationship started at the outset of the story of the world. Here's the relationship. We are given a great dependence on God alone. He alone can send the rain. And we are given a great responsibility from God to cultivate. Whether you mine the earth, by the way, in a very literal way, or you work in an office setting, there is a way to connect your work intrinsically to the commissioning of God that you have on your life. And this is really important. What is man? The composition of man. Many people will come to a job and they will find no lasting fulfillment in it. And so they'll clamor for something else, and they'll think, maybe I just need a different job or a different place to live or whatever it is, and they're just clamoring to have purpose. God said, you can have purpose in your work. Whatever that work is, you can have purpose. One of the very fundamental axioms, by the way, of a Baptist church is that there is no difference between the secular and the sacred. Meaning you can worship God in your workplace just as holy and holy, both uses of that word, on Monday, wherever you're working, as you may perceive what I am doing preaching as to be holy. You can do it the same. Why? Because of your very composition. God has wired it into your very DNA that your work is godly. I'm so thankful. We have some amazing men. I continue to be amazed at some of the work that you guys are doing. And even some of you engineers of some of the stuff I honestly do not understand. But I think it's really cool. And God has woven that into some amazing things. And we have quite the broad spectrum of different workplaces. And no one of them is less important. They are all important. Why? Because it is what we are wired. It is wired into who we are. But there's something in finally. God created man to be morally culpable to him. Verse 9 of our text gives the very first hint of what Adam would be confronted with. Verse 9 shows us that the presence of the tree of knowledge and good and evil, that there is a moral responsibility mankind has that is unique to all the other animals. Notice what it says in verse 9. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good food, including the tree of life, and the middle of garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's a direct command given in Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded man right away at the beginning. This is before the fall. This is really important. Don't eat of the tree. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. From the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The presence of the tree shows that man by creation is created with a spiritual, moral side. It also reveals that God alone knows what is good and not good for man. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. The presence of this tree would have reminded Adam that he was not his own God, and he was responsible at all times to his Maker. Friend, this is at the beginning. And I want you to, you know, maybe you need to go back. Maybe I need to have my flannel graphs, you know, from Sunday school. And have the Garden of Eden with just Adam and Eve there and nobody else, right? Just really perfectly placed behind a bush or two, right? Right up there with the flannel graph. And this is Adam and Eve. There is nobody else there. This is the world as it was perfectly created. And what are they doing? Well, they're working. They're cultivating. And they are constantly responsible to God. And they have in the middle of the garden a tree to remind them that God is the one who is the prime mover. and you take that out of the equation and you say, I don't want God as the prime mover anymore. And what happens to Adam and Eve? All of a sudden, everything withers away. In fact, he promised that. The moment you do that, you will surely die. And here's how I want to end this message. Our world has removed that prime mover. And you can go back in church history, and it would be an interesting study. Perhaps someone else can do it that's better at these things. And you can see how our world has sought to remove God from the picture. And you can see it at all these different lines of demarcation and battlefields, whether it be in Alabama removing the Ten Commandments, and that was a battlefield from the courthouse, or removing the teaching of creation from the schoolhouse, removing prayer, and maybe even worse, equating prayer to a true God with prayer to a false God and doing it on the same platform. And all of a sudden, we're just removing the prime mover, the middle structure, Yahweh Elohim, and we're taking it away, and then we're going to still ask this question, what is man? And when you ask that question without God, you can come up with any answer you want. You really can. Years ago, the German theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher, I'm sure I'm saying that wrong, he did much to shape modern liberal theology, was sitting alone on a bench in a city park as an old man. A policeman, thinking he was a vagrant, came over and shook him and asked, "Who are you?" To which this modern mover of liberal thinking said, "I wish I knew." If you cut yourself off from the historical truths of Genesis 2, you will see your real problem. There will be no way of knowing your true purpose. There will be no way of answering this question, what is man? Because God created man at the very foundation and wove into man, into his very fabric, who he was. God wants to be close to you. Even after the garden fall, there was still a move of God to have a clear desire right away. I want a relationship with Adam and Eve. When he asked, "Where are you, Adam?" it's not because God couldn't see him. He was teaching something. I want you to be close to me. And I will prepare a way for that to be close. And Jesus would later say, "I am that way. I am that truth. I am that life. No man can come to the Father but by me, but you can come to the Father through him." You are a being created. You have a purpose. You really do. Your workplace on Monday, no matter where it is a holy, sacred responsibility. You have been created with that. You have been given a wonderful responsibility, and your work in your workplace can be, friend, your best gospel witness. You meet men and women that work with integrity in the workplace, and they shine. Why? Because they're shine with a purpose. They know what they're there for.